So today we're going to start with the book of James, but I want to kind of give you an outline of what we're going to do. We spent quite a bit of time the last couple of years teaching the different books of the Torah, also teaching different topics where we haven't really gone through a book-by-book study. And I've been saying it for about 3 or 4 months we were going to start, so now we are here. And we're basically going to go through the books of the apostles, the people who were with Messiah when he was here on this earth, and part of his ministry. And then we're going to go through the books of Paul, and we're going to cover them all. This is going to include every single book in the New Testament other than the Gospels and the book of Revelation. If I ever get to the point where I stand up here and start teaching on the book of Revelation, somebody please slap me, okay? What we're going to attempt to do is have these lessons or teachings much shorter. There's a reason for that. I want to allow time for Midrash afterwards. But Midrash, as of late, has been excellent. But it wasn't always that way, remember? Some of you that have been here a while remember. We tried doing Midrash, and it was like chasing rabbits and squirrels. So I'm going to ask you that as we close the teaching part and we go into Midrash, it's for two purposes only. And I really want you to pay attention to this because we want to keep doing this. And we want to continue to do this even if we have a larger group. And it's one is asking questions. And number two is discussing what we just taught on. Right? It's too easy to go off on tangents. And the problem with that is then everybody's starving and the kids are restless. And so we want to keep it a timely amount because we can always go into Oneg and continue discussing. And so we're going to start with the book of James, and we're basically going to take 3 weeks to go through what many people would call a short book. All of the Midrash and questions will come at the end, and that'll allow me to go through. So make notes if you want. If you want to do it on your smartphones, that does not bother me at all. Just don't play Candy Crush, okay? Because you'll be seeing spots in the middle of the night. So anyway, there's a lot of controversy from the so-called church fathers that put Paul's writings ahead of the other disciples in the order of the New Testament. And I really don't care about the controversy of it, but the fact of the matter is the book of James is highly regarded as the first book ever written, the first letter ever written after Messiah ascended into heaven. And I think what we're going to do for this purpose is we're going to dig into James, then we're going to go to Peter, then we're going to go to John, the three people who actually had time with the Messiah, who were part of his ministry. And even though we will learn that James did not believe that Yeshua was his brother, was the Messiah until after the resurrection, he still had a lot of dealing with his brother and still had listened to the teachings. And I think he probably had a high regard for his brother. He just didn't recognize him as Messiah until after the death. But if we will study those guys and understand where they're coming from, having lived with and listened to the teachings of Messiah, I think then when we study Paul, we're going to have a much clearer understanding. Hopefully that's the case. And possibly we're preaching to the choir here. But studying the books is really good for you to understand the different elements that, let's be honest, in English sometimes they're hard to understand. And if anybody says that's not the truth, that they can read the entire New Testament and it never even has the sounding of something controversial, you're not being honest. Because they're in English, there's dozens of places that appear to be contradictions, and we need to study that through. James is not his real name. What a shock. Yeshua got named Jesus, and Yaakov got named James. It was very common in England at the time of these translations into English to name someone either Jacob or to name him James if he had Yaakov as a name. And because Jacob was way too Jewish for the people in England, they chose James. It's not really a big deal. It's just we're teaching on James, so I threw it in there. People get all hung up on that stuff. No, you got to call him Yaakov. Call him Yaakov if you want. It doesn't matter. James is what everybody's going to recognize. But there is a huge amount of credibility for this being the oldest book of the Bible. And I'm not really going to kind of argue that point, the New Testament. But the vast majority of people, Christian, Messianic, converted rabbinical people who have become messianic, they all agree that this was most likely the oldest New Testament writing. His nickname was James the Just. And there's a clear reason why he was named that. It was because his decisions were well thought out. They always lined up with Scripture. And he never was partial to anybody. He followed what the Scripture said, and there's a lot of people that believe that he never made a bad decision when it came to judgments because of that. He died in 62 AD as a martyr. The story is that he was thrown from the Temple Mount, most likely because of what they thought him being a heretic, preaching Yeshua as the Messiah. It's going to probably take us 6 to 8 months to go through the New Testament, all these books. So this is going to be a long process, but it's good because I don't want to speed it through just because we should, you know, get it done quicker. So we're going to take 3 weeks with James. Several of the books will take longer, and as we go, we may take a little longer even yet. So we're going to get started, and basically, so you know from here for the next almost year, we're going to literally read right out of the Bible. We're just going to read what it says. I'm going to do a little bit of commentary on it, and then that's what we're going to discuss when we're finished. Okay? So there's no Tom's ideas here. We're just going to focus on what does the Word of God say. So we'll start in verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and Jehovah, and Yeshua Messiah, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lack nothing. So James opens his letter with what many people would call a discouragement. A lot of people don't want to believe that in the Christian walk, if you're following the Messiah, that we're going to have troubles or trials or tribulations. For the longest time, I always thought you were doing something wrong if that was going on in your life. And James is crystal clear that it's going to happen. And there's a purpose. And as we read through what he writes, there's a purpose for these things. Now, I'm not going to pretend that they're easy when you're going through them. You know, it's always easy to read it. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials and temptations. You know, we read it and it sounds so wonderful. But it's a challenge. And it's a challenge that I would suggest to you that it takes time for you to develop the ability to do that. When people will blaspheme you or say that you're a heretic or you're doing things crazy, it doesn't really line up with the Bible, but you know you're right, you just got to smile and count it all joy. And trust me, 4 years of us trying to do that, it's been challenging. So I know it's challenging for everybody. But the purpose is the testing produces patience. He tells us right here. It's not like I just had an epiphany, okay? He tells us. Testing produces patience. And patience will accomplish its perfect work in you. Now, patience is one of the 9 fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes about that, and we'll get to that in about 6.5 months, I think. But I want to tell you, I don't think patience is as hard for women as it is for men. Men, anybody that's a man in this room that is so patient you just can't even believe it, please raise your hand, because it's not me. So one had his coach raise his hand for him. And I think Rich raised his hand before I finished the statement. Now, typically, men aren't patient people. Now, if you are, count it all joy. Patience is something we have to work at. It's something God requires from us, though. And it's something we really need to be working at, like all the fruit of the Spirit. For me, in particular, it's probably my most challenging fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the things I have to constantly think about, because I spent so many years of my life, 50 plus years, of perfecting impatience, and now I got to turn around and try to figure it out the right way. I don't know if it'll help you at all, but patience for me requires me to not react when something happens. And when something happens, it can be something, a physical altercation, an event around you, or it can be something spoken to you. The easiest way to become impatient is to react instantly. And I think as we just go through one chapter of James today, which is all we're going to touch on, you're going to see that there's an element of other things that will help you with patience when we get to them. You have to take those few seconds and just say, God, you're going to have to help me through this because I can't do it. Whether somebody cuts you off on the road or somebody comes to you and tells you that you're a nut job for trying to keep Torah, you just have to take a deep breath. I'm sorry you feel that way, and have a blessed day. You've got to learn how to just walk away. Some arguments aren't worth having. And over the last 4.5 years, my wife will tell you, every argument I've attempted to have is not worth having, because it never results in anything good. Verse 5 starts out, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given unto him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave on the sea that's tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from Jehovah. He is a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all his ways. Now, this is probably one, it could be one of James' most repeated verses. But we got to take a little look at what he's talking about. If any of you lacks wisdom, first of all, wisdom only comes from God, and it's only talking about the wisdom that God has instilled through his word. It's not talking about making wise business decisions. It's talking about the wisdom that comes from the Ruach, the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that what God is saying is that you not only have to believe him, but you got to put it into practice. You can't be double-minded. You can't say, oh, I believe God's going to heal me. Oh my God, I could die. You can't say that on one hand, and then the next sentence, you're all worried about what happens if he doesn't heal you. And that's hard. Because we've basically grown up most of our lives not thinking that God is really going to help us out in our particular situation. But I'm here to tell you that wisdom, we can read what the scripture says about it. I have nothing I can add to what wisdom is. Only what the word of God says. And it basically says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of Jehovah. And we all know that that fear is not that trembling, scared to death of him. It's that reverent awe and respect. In fact, I think that there's several words throughout our scriptures. If we could just take those words and replace them, we would see things so much clearer. Every time it mentions fear of the Lord, if we could just replace that with reverent awe and respect, can you see how much more meaning that would have? Every time it says the name of Jehovah, if we replace that with his reputation and his honor, we don't want to disrespect his honor and his reputation versus people arguing over the pronunciation of a name. It has nothing to do with that. But in English, we have what we have, so let's move on. You can't doubt according to this passage. Now, why do you think you can't doubt? We talked about this not too long ago when we talked about faith. It was a message I think we did in the fall on faith. And basically, doubting is directly 180 degrees opposite of faith. Nailing say, you faced the temple and your back was to the pagans worshiping the sun god in the east. We were facing the west when you go into our temple. 180 degrees the other direction. That's where faith and doubt are. Totally opposite of each other. You cannot have faith and doubt, and you can't doubt and have faith. They just don't go together. So basically, you got to figure out which one you want, and you got to focus on it. And it's a challenge. It's like anything in life. It's hard at first, but the more you do it, the more you put it in practice, the easier it becomes. Because it also says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I hope there's not one person in this room that doesn't want to please the Father. So you're going to have to learn to get faith. You're going to have to learn how to grow your faith. You're going to have to practice it. You know, an athlete has to practice. We need to practice our faith. You got to get it from your head to your heart. The demons all have this understanding of not only who God is, but what he is, everything he represents. They know everything about him. Their hearts are still far from him. We have to get it from our heads to our hearts. There's so many people that you'll talk to, and they can sit there and they can just quote scripture after scripture to you. They can tell you how it's supposed to be applied, but then you just see in their life it's not happening. And it's not judging somebody, it's just evaluating what's right in front of you. We have to put it into our heart and into action. We may not intentionally be doing it, but it's still sin. You know? What does it say in the Torah? When you become aware of sin you committed not knowing it, then you repent of it and you go and you perform your sacrifice at the temple. Today, when you become aware of sin that you didn't know you were doing, you just repent and you ask Messiah to forgive you. The bottom line is there are times when people are sinning without even knowing it. But that's not an excuse to do that repetitively. So you can't say, on one hand, I know God's a healer and He wants to heal all of us. And when we come to Him in faith and we're willing to walk in His statutes and follow Him, we know the promises say He's going to heal me, but then you turn around and tell somebody else, well, I'm not going to be healed. You're going to have to get to where you walk it out, because the problem is we expect to pray and it's healed instantly. We expect to go to God and ask for something and it's given instantly. But we don't see that in the Bible. You take a look at the promises that were fulfilled to Abraham. Many of them he didn't even see in his lifetime. Some he did. That's God's decision, what He's going to do. But the problem is, we want it now. That's the American way. That's not the Hebrew way. That's not the Israelite way. We have to learn that we're Israelites through faith. We need to start learning how they think, and how they walk, and how they talk. We're not talking about language. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass and its flowers fall and the appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now why does James seem to be pretty harsh with the rich people here? Because even Yeshua made a similar statement to that in the latter part of the book of Matthew. I don't have it written down. And it talks about the rich in kind of a challenging way. And we clearly know, if you read the Old Testament, there's plenty of patriarchs that were rich, that were very well off. I haven't counted personally, but there are many people who say they have counted, and they say that Yeshua talks more about money than any other thing in His Gospels. Now, if that's true, and I can't imagine that there would be dozens of people that all counted and they're all wrong, it has to do with the fact that money does consume most people that have a lot of it. How many people know really wealthy people that are totally sold out to God's covenant? You might know one or two, but nobody's going to say, oh, I know dozens of them, because I don't know one. Anybody want to raise their hand? You know one? Yeah. The problem is, it's not the money. It's what usually accompanies money, and that's that passion and that drive for it. It controls their life. It consumes them. It's what they call mammon. It becomes their God. It becomes their focus. Nothing is more important than that goal of achieving what I've set out to achieve in my life. And Rich and I often talk about it, because that was us 20 years ago. We didn't know it. It's not like we were walking around thinking we were, you know, horrible pagans. It's just the only thing that consumed me was making money and doing a good job of it. Now, I thought it was a good thing, because then I can give to the kingdom. You know, the more I make, the more I can give. So I didn't know it, but I was really serving a master other than my father. James is not saying that there's anything wrong with having money. What he's saying is that the vast majority of people that have money are going to have issues. And he's basically saying, let the rich be in humiliation. If a rich person is in humble and he's in humiliation, he will be like Father Abraham, who, despite the amount of money and the wealth he had, was always a humble person, always took people in, constantly teaching other people, feeding them and helping them. The other books written about Abraham give a clear picture that he was a man that followed the instructions of God, and he was blessed for it. We have to remember this, and this is the last thing I'm going to say about this. God is the one who gives you the ability to create wealth. That is Deuteronomy 8:18. Go read Deuteronomy 8:19. Because everybody likes to pluck this out of thin air. And I've heard this verse my whole life in preaching. But I've never heard verse 19 in that same preaching. And we see that a lot, and I'm not really trying to harp on that, but we have to read things in context. Because throughout most of the scriptures, there's a few places where God just said, listen, despite everything you've done wrong, despite who you are, I'm going to do this for you no matter what. Most of the time, it's an if. If you do this, I'll do this. And God does give us the ability, but he also requires our obedience. I think if we were to put a theme on James, it's going to be the same theme we put on every single book in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's, if you will diligently obey my voice. Now, I'm just making that up as a theme, but when we start studying from a Torah perspective, we see it in every single book. Every prophet is talking about returning to your first love, return to God's Torah, his instructions, and be diligent and obey. Satan has used money to capture a lot of people. Because has anybody ever fallen in the trap where we say, oh, look at so-and-so and how blessed they are. How amazing their life is. Right? Okay, I got a family member that we've said that in the past. But then when you get to peek inside behind the curtains, you realize it's not all that it appears on the outside. Not only that, but don't think for one second that Satan can't use money to bless people too. Now, I'm not saying everybody that has money is blessed by Satan. I'm saying he uses that as a tool to keep people away from the covenant of God. And if you want to know the people who are truly, the blessing came from God, look at their life. Are they in covenant with God? Are they following his instructions? Are they doing what they're supposed to be doing with that money? And if the answer follows what the Bible says, then it's most likely God is doing the blessing. The vast majority of people that have money, whether you think they're good people or not, most likely are not in covenant with the Father. And Satan uses it because in this country it works. In this country, what was there? There was an old saying that we used to hear from, that I actually liked from our previous preacher. He used to say, be careful God doesn't bless you too much or you'll be out every Sunday on the lake in your new boat that you just bought. And I used to like that saying because we knew a lot of people that did that. Yeah. You know, the business is built up. They went out and bought some toys, and all of a sudden you don't see them anymore. They're on the lake every weekend. One last thing. If you have a family member that's in that situation, don't think for one second that God can't take what appears to be a bad situation and turn it around. We're praying for one of our family members diligently. Because God can take what Satan meant for harm from keeping him away from the kingdom, and he can flip it on a heartbeat. He can flip it over just like that. But we have to be diligent in prayer and let God do what he does best. And that's the miracle. What we should be doing best is be on our knees and praying for them. Verse 12, blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Wow. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which Jehovah has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, and he is enticed. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now this is a lot. And we're going to talk a little bit about this here because verse 12 says it's important to remember that temptation is going to come our way. The idea that we're going to live a life, if you want to live a life without temptation, you can say, well, I'm just going to isolate myself in my home and never go around anybody else. The problem is we got computers and there's temptation waiting there too. You got anybody, the older folks in here, you remember Flip Wilson?
Yes.
The devil made me do it. Remember that? Oh, the devil. And he was a funny guy. The devil made him do it. And everybody used to say that. After we'd watch Flip Wilson, that show at night, you know, we'd always be walking around saying that kind of stuff. Oh, the devil made me do it. The problem is the devil didn't make you do anything. But what he does do is he will try to steer you into a place where he knows that your own flesh, your own selfish heart will allow that to progress into sin. All he's doing is trying to push you in a certain direction. He knows what pushes your buttons. He knows where your weaknesses are. But he's not out there doing it to you. And that's the problem. And this is what James is trying to say. He's saying it's your own flesh that's doing this. It's your own desires. But one of the things that's pretty sad is people talk about this and they say, you know, when it gives birth to sin, then you're dead. But what it really says here is when sin is full grown, then comes the death. There's a period of time when you start down this path. Let's just call it, say, something comes into your life and you decide to get off the path and you sin. That doesn't disqualify you from the kingdom. But if you give into that and you keep giving into that and you keep giving into that, eventually it's going to lead to death. And it's not my place or anybody else's place to say how long that is. But that's when you become just spiritually dead, when you give into it over and over and over again, pretending like it's okay because I'm not really hurting anybody. Or whatever the excuses you might want to come up with. The blessing and the crown of life comes to those who endure to the end. It does not come to those who have been perfect to the end. I believe with all my heart, after having studied the New Testament from a new perspective, we need to have a heart that desires to please God, and we need to have a heart that desires to not sin. The idea that we can stand before the Father and say, since I accepted your Son as my Savior, till now I have not sinned, that's highly unlikely. But it should be our goal, and we should never use that as a crutch. Well, I know I'm going to sin. If you want to avoid sin, avoid any place where you already know your own temptations. Not only does the devil know it, let's be honest, folks. You know where your own temptations are. You know where your own weaknesses are. I'm not saying you have to tell everybody about it, but you need to know where those weaknesses are and avoid those areas. If you're an alcoholic, you don't hang out in a bar witnessing to people. End of story. It never is a good idea. You have other issues, just stay away from areas that are going to cause that temptation. When you do come into temptation, learn to run. I watched a YouTube video, how to win a knife fight every time, and he said you turn around and run as fast as you can. And if you run fast enough, you'll win every knife fight. So we need to do. We need to run. Don't try to engage the enemy if you don't have to. Run. If you don't avoid this sin, you're going to get hooked by it, and that will lead to death. That's what's full grown. That's when a true believer will be cut off if they just continue to follow the same old pattern, because it's basically a rejection of the principles that Messiah gave to you. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. I'm going to read you two verses you will never hear in most messianic congregations, synagogues, most fellowships anywhere. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue to sin after we have received the knowledge of truth, now read that carefully, deliberately continue to sin. This is not condemning someone who makes a mistake. We deliberately continue sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. Two verses you rarely hear, two verses that need no explanation. Back to James, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Firstly, I think everybody should memorize verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Does anybody have a wise grandfather you remember? I had one on my mom's side. And I was named after him. His middle name was Thomas. I was named Thomas. But he was just one of those guys that just looked like he couldn't hurt a fly. 6'2", gentle soul. And I remember asking him questions when I was a teenager. And he always answered the questions the same way, no matter how simple the question I asked was. And it was always with a 8, 7, 8, 9 second pause, scratching his chin. Well, you know, Tom, that's a really good question. And quite often, my grandfather at 75 years old was never afraid to say, you know, I'm not too sure about that. My grandfather was in Catholic Church 6 days a week. He went every single day to pray. I should say 7 days a week. 6 days he prayed. Sunday he was always in the Mass. He was always on his knees. I saw him pray more than any other man I've ever met. Had his rosary. It's all he knew. And he was always gentle and sweet to everybody. But he was always quick to say, you know what, I'm not too sure. Because one day, when I finally came to know Jesus as my Messiah, the best I knew back then, I asked him one day, I said, Granddad, I said, you go to church every single day. I said, do you know for sure that you're saved? And I want to say he was late 70s at this time. And he said, you know, I don't think I can be certain. At least I'm not certain. He didn't know. But he was never afraid to say that. Now, he probably knew more about the Bible than anybody I ever knew. But we should be more like my grandfather, slow to get angry, slow to speak, because if you take those few seconds, like we were talking a few minutes ago, you take a few seconds and you hesitate before you answer, if you're anything like me, I promise you your answer will be far more intelligible 5, 6, 7 seconds later than a quick, fast response. And one of the things that I've tried to do, and I think it's a good idea for everybody, is not be afraid to say, I don't know. I've had to do it many times. Some of you in this room have heard me say it to you. I'm not sure. And I'll usually follow it with, I'll study that this week and see if I can find an answer. But you just can't be afraid to say, I don't know. There's not a rabbi that ever lived that knew everything. There's not a person that ever lived other than Yeshua that could really say that. We need to have that same meek humbleness in us. Being slow to anger is really important because the vast majority of people in this country, we're taught to respond to force with force. Somebody shoots off at the cuff at us, we fire right back, full speed. And that produces a lot of heat and a lot of anger. You want to master your tongue, be slow to anger. Or get off Facebook. That'll help too if you haven't tried it. I was on Facebook for a while and I was pretty angry. Want to attain true wisdom? I think James may not be too far off. He might have been describing what somebody who's come to know true wisdom is going to be like. Someone who is ready to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Verse 22, most shocking words in the New Testament. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and is not a doer, he's like a man that observes himself in the mirror. He observes himself and then he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law, Torah, perfect law, the Torah of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, this is about the time when people get to this. Usually people, especially when you're new to the faith, you'll just start reading from Matthew and you read right through. So by the time you get to James, you're almost looking at this going, oh my gosh, why did you have to say that, James? I was doing really good with all the doctrine of Paul. I was really doing good until you said we have to be doers of the word. And this is why I wanted to start with James. If this is the first book that was written in the New Testament, if This is some 15 years after the Messiah is resurrected. He evidently didn't get the memo that we no longer have to do this stuff. And if he's the first letter ever written, when he talks about be doers of the word, what's he talking about? Because I've had somebody tell me, well, all the letters are, they were God-breathed and they all had them. And, you know, I'm like, no, that's nonsense. They didn't have them. They had the scriptures. They had the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Torah, the writings. One of the reasons we don't understand this or we don't get it, or let's just say we're slow to get it, because when it says hearer of the word in America, you hear your wife calling you. You hear the music. But here in Hebrew is Shema. What we get in our translation is a one-third definition of what the word really means. Because Shema really means to hear, to take to your heart, to really pay attention to, and then to put into action. And if you were to ask a Hebrew or a faithful Jewish person, if you were to ask them, is it any good if you hear it but you don't do it? They'd look at you like you're nuts. That's not even a thought in their mind. Shema means to hear, listen, obey. It doesn't mean one of those. It's all of them together. In our culture, it's lost. A Gentile mind can't comprehend that. Hear just means to hear. We have to be doers of the word. And James is describing it, possibly because he was inspired by God. God came to him in a vision and said, those Americans are such knuckleheads, you're going to have to put this down because they're going to get done reading Paul when they put him in the front and he should have been in the back. I don't know. I'm just making that up. The bottom line is James is telling us we have to be doers of the word. And we have a struggle with this in this society. I mean, let's face it, folks, even in the Messianic community. I'm not picking on church here. I'm not picking on anybody. Just call yourself a believer, and we struggle with this whole obedience thing. Why did James have to go say that? Because it kind of messes up everything. Because we're real comfortable doing, keeping and doing what we want to do or what's comfortable, but not what the Word of God says to do. James is professing this is a requirement. It's a requirement that God has given to us. You can't say it was done away with on the cross. You can't say that the Torah is no longer for today. Because otherwise, James is a crazy person. So he's either inspired by God, which is what I'm ascribing to, or he's a crazy person. Verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, this kind of bothered me, because if you've been in this walk for more than 2 years, you kind of get a little, let's just say you get a little uptight with the word religion or religious. At least I did. Because I'm like, religion. You know, I actually did a message one time when Kirk came, Why God Hates Religion. That was the name of the message. Because I believe God wants a covenant with us. He really never intended for a religion the way we know the word religion in America. So I want to just take a look at this, because the word religious is threskos in Greek. And it means the fear of God or the worship of God. And the word for religion is the same root, but it's threskia, which means religious worship. So I really believe the word is just kind of it's not even a bad translation, it's just kind of a not so clear translation. Because the real meaning of this may seem it sounds something more like, you know, if you have a fear of God and you worship Him, but you can't bridle your tongue, you're deceiving your own heart, and your religious worship of God is futile. It's a waste of time. Our worship of God. So the religion part really doesn't play in, because he follows in verse 27 saying, pure and undefiled religion, which really means religious worship, which is what we do here. We come here to worship God the way He's asked us to worship Him on His holy day. And he goes on to say, the true religious worship for God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, this is not a trick question. This isn't Final Jeopardy. But what is taking care of the orphans and the widows? It's part of Torah, right? if people were keeping and doing the Torah, they would be taking care of the widows and orphans, among other things. We don't know that, though, when we just jump right into the New Testament. We know that today. That's what the true worship of God is all about, being obedient to what He's instructed us to do. When you do this, what does it lead to? It leads to loving your neighbor. If you're helping your neighbor out, is that not loving your neighbor? It leads to loving your brothers and sisters, in particular, that are in Messiah, our mishpokah, the family. And ultimately, it leads to the proper way to show your love for the Father. And it's something He's well pleased in. When He gives you His instructions and you attempt to follow it the best you can, trust me, He loves that. You parents out there can attest to that with your own kids. You just wish they were a little more obedient, more often, right? What is James' final exhortation from chapter 1? Keep oneself unspotted from the world. And this is a hard one because my life I was taught you're going to sin on a regular basis. There's no way. The only thing that keeps you unspotted is the blood of Jesus. You know, it's all about that. And it is partially about that. That's our starting point. But what does it mean? Because the Greek word of keeping oneself unspotted, the Greek word is aspilos, which means a lot of different things. And I would suggest to you, I'm going to read them to you. I would suggest to you it's all of them. Spotless, irreproachable, free from vice, unsullied, unblemished, unspoiled, untainted, impeccable, undamaged, unimpaired, stainless, immaculate, flawless, or unflawed. It's a lot of different things all saying the same thing. The Greek word for world is cosmos, from which we get a horrible TV show, right? Cosmos? Never mind. Didn't Kramer go into that show? But it basically means the universe, the world, the heavens. But there's also another meaning. And that is in the Strong's Concordance, and you'll find it in the Greek dictionary as well. The ungodly multitude. The whole mass of men who are alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Messiah. That makes a little more sense. We're supposed to keep ourselves out of that mess. We have to be in the world. I mean, we're supposed to be a light to them. But we want to keep ourselves unspotted, untainted from the things that they do that alienate themselves from God, both willingly and not knowing. Somebody is following pagan practices and they don't know it. Does that make them any better? Is that the person you should be hanging out with all the time? Well, I won't hang out with that person because they know what they're doing is wrong. This person, at least they don't know what they're doing is wrong. It doesn't matter. We need to keep ourselves set apart. And you've got to decide, are you holy or not? Is this something you want or not? Every bit of what's in the Word of God is voluntarily. It's if you choose to follow it. I can't make you follow it. We were talking about this last night. We got together for Erev Shabbat. There's nothing I can say, there's nothing any of us can say to make somebody want to receive Messiah and want to follow Him. All we can do is share some of the scriptural truth. The Holy Spirit has to push them, lead their hearts. And I know the world wants to tell you it's impossible to live a holy life. And I'm going to challenge that. I'm going to say it's challenging in a world like we live in. But perhaps it is possible. We just need the power of the living God working inside of us in order to do it. Perhaps it means that we're just supposed to live our life with our hearts intent on being perfect and holy, understanding that somewhere along the way we may mess up. Perhaps it's difficult, but it's not impossible, as long as our heart is set on repenting when we do make a mistake, when we do fall. James chapter 1 in summary is this: faith alone has no value. Faith that's just in your mind has no value. It has to be put into action in order for it to be real faith. I'm not even sure there's any such thing as faith without action. You know, maybe it's not even real faith if we just believe it but we don't put it into action. And he suggests that we should be sinless, we should be set apart, we should be clean, unstained by the world. And whether you want to receive that or not, that's up to you. But if you don't like that, don't argue with me. It's what James wrote. I didn't give you any opinion on this. He's really pretty firm on this. But I would suggest to you that my take on it is, just wake up with a heart to want to please God. You know, don't be so consumed with, can I do this? Can I do it? I get 400 people over here telling me it's impossible. I got one knucklehead in Jasper saying that we can do it. That's me, if that was a little too fast for you. The bottom line is just wake up with a heart to want to please God. Wake up with a heart to want to learn every day, to get closer, to become better at walking out your faith, to get better at loving one another, sharing with one another. You know, the things I say up here when we're teaching, I don't do that when I'm sitting down and breaking bread with somebody. I've never once in my life sat down and like, oh, I just cannot believe you've been coming here 7 months and you still don't have the Sabbath thing down. What is wrong with you? How dense are you? Did you ever graduate school anyway? I don't do those type of things. You take your time as you need to do it. And by when it comes to things like Sabbath and how you're going to implement them with your family, that's for you to decide. You know what the Word of God says. But up here, we have to be willing to take a stand and stand on what the Word of God says and not be afraid to teach it. Because I'm going to tell you a couple, and we're going to close right now. We're going to go into Midrash, but I'm going to give you a couple of my opinions. I think my opinion here is well-grounded in the Word of God, but I'm open to challenge when we get into Midrash. My opinion number one, there's no such thing as almost holy. No such thing. And there's no such thing as, well, it's not really that unholy. Holy is holy and unholy is unholy, and it's defined by the Word of God, not by what I think, what my wife thinks, or what anybody else thinks. If you want to know what the Word of God says about holy and unholy, it's crystal clear. And Ezekiel 22 is an extreme blast to the priests, the teachers, the pastors, who failed to teach the people the difference between holy and unholy. That's my job here, when I'm up here. After that, you guys are adults. All I can do is share what the Word of God says. You have to decide, do I want to receive what the Word of God says? Because there is no halfway holy. There is no almost holy. It's either we choose to be holy or we choose to not be holy. And you'll automatically become unholy. So my question to you is this before we go into Midrash. Are you a holy set-apart people or are you not? Answer that question for yourselves. We're going to go now right into Midrash, and I've got two questions that I'm going to address here that I want open discussion on, but then we're also welcome for questions on the first chapter and or comments about what James is teaching. Is it still really hot in here? Can we turn that down a little bit? The AC? Can we turn it down? It's hard to hear, isn't it? Okay. So let me read you my two questions, and then you can ask questions or we can talk about this. Bridling the tongue. How can we do a better job of it?
Practice.
Think about a really concise, excellent answer when you say something.
Yep.
Also, it makes people listen more when they actually don't talk as much.
Yep.
There used to be a slogan, I don't remember what it was for, what product, but it said the pause that refreshes.
Pause. Yeah. The slogan still fits, though. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
The idea that you should pause.
Right.
Before you.
Yep.
Spit out within your. Yeah.
Anybody here want to admit that unbridling of the tongue has gotten them in trouble at times? Don't you dare not raise your hand. Leave me hanging. Come on. We're together. We're brothers. We're together. Leave me hanging. What else? How else can we do a better job of bridling the tongue?
Practice.
Karen?
This is kind of related to what she's saying, but one thing I've witnessed quite a bit of is people sometimes when they're sharing what they believe, and other people, you know, right when they're halfway, partway through, they'll cut them off and start, you know, giving their input on it without letting the person finish speaking first. Mm-hmm. That really gets on my nerves.
Yes.
But I think that's one way of, you know,
practice. Right. Yeah, that's a challenge for a lot of people. And occasionally I find myself guilty of that.
Well,
and she reminds me when I'm guilty. So.
I think we
right?
all, to yeah. a degree, do that.
I mean, I know people who do it on a regular basis. And
yeah.
it's just like, I mean, can you please just let that person finish talking?
Rich.
During that pause, what Janice was saying, if you are pause long enough, you get to think of the consequences what's going to happen by the words that get spewing out
yep.
of your mouth.
Yep.
And then you have to decide, is it really worth it?
Yeah.
You also have to put yourself momentarily in the place of the listener.
Yeah. That's real good. Because we don't realize everybody's coming from a different place than us, mm-hmm. right? We had to learn that real quick. And when you know, just in counseling we do, we start seeing people have been through some really rough times to get where they're at, and it gives you compassion. What were you going
to
say?
No, I was just going to add to that. The best thing for you to do when you say practice, Julia, is by saying, so what you're saying, Karen, is blah, 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 blah. Repeat. If you truly cannot repeat what that person was just saying, then you know you are really not paying attention because you're already on your own agenda to override that person's thoughts.
I've actually had to practice because I was bound up for so long and I always had so much to say and I'd get out and be with other people and I would just like vomit words. Mm-hmm. And I found myself, of course I was very young and immature and that's kind of what young girls do is they, it's all about yourself. And I think that was the other thing was before I would go somewhere, I would talk myself into intentionally wanting to know about the other person. And so instead of calling somebody all the time being like, oh, let me tell you this. I would start every conversation with, how are you? How have you been? Trying to remember our last conversation, how did this turn out, and make it personal. And then it became a passion, you know, to say, hey, I'm thinking about you and not just myself. And then they want to hear what you have to say about yourself a little bit more.
That's true. Yep. All good points. Karen?
I just heard this saying recently, and I put it up on my next to my computer, but somebody said, don't listen to respond, listen to learn.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's, I was just, that really, that just hit me like right between that, because sometimes I know I'm thinking about, especially if it's somebody that usually end up in the argument with, I'll listen and trying to, you know, okay, what are they saying, what are they saying, and I'm thinking about what I'm going to say when it's my turn, and I thought, oh, that's not fair. But this made me really think about it, that it's really about, you're going to learn more if you just sit there and listen, find out
yeah.
what they're really saying versus just, when I say, what am I going to say?
That's, no, that's good.
That's a good
thing. All good stuff. I'm learning. Keep it up.
I was just going to say, I hope this makes sense, but to pray that, you know, that God has you respond or so-called, like, fix someone's problems the way that He wants you to, because I know for me, when I'm in conversation with people, I constantly like want to have something to say to them to help them, which is not necessarily a good thing, because not everyone wants your opinion or criticism.
Yeah.
And so for me, like I found myself sometimes where it's like I give people unnecessary advice where they're just like, you know, why are you trying to?
They just wanted to vent.
Yeah, they just
yeah.
want to vent, and so I think to just to be in prayer mm-hmm. that you know when you're supposed to speak.
Yeah.
Just, I mean, obviously. That's just before, like, even being
yeah.
a conversation.
That's huge. In fact, that can be, like, a great lesson for the ladies in here today. Your men need to know whether you need them to listen or you're needing help. Because we have no capability of discernment in that area, right? Anybody that came to the marriage and the communication seminar we did, men don't have that capability, women. So you got to tell us, I just need you to listen. Oh, so you don't want my help, right? Okay, all right, I can listen. We don't get that. And so, you know, you just got to understand, you know, that's the way God made us, right?
Yes, Blue.
It was funnier when Egrich was doing it. Yeah.
I don't know if every other wife in the room has this problem, but I tend to finish my husband's thoughts, which is not a good thing. In the middle of something, if he just takes a pause, I'll say, oh yeah, da 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 da. Could you let me finish my own thoughts? But I feel like I know what he's going to say, but he doesn't always.
Right.
I don't know if anybody else does that. Because
our minds are like way moving fast on 900 days.
Because the women's minds are what, honey? Spider webbing,
yes.
Remember?
We
learned.
Yes.
They're capable of thinking like 6 months down the road. We're not capable. We're just one. We don't even know what we're doing tomorrow.
There's a book called Men Are Like Waffles, Women Are Like Spaghetti. And it's one of the absolute best books for understanding. It's like this big. It's the tiniest little read, but it's funny, but it's so true.
Anybody else on that one? Rhonda.
Yeah, well, being an introvert makes this a little bit easier because it takes time for our brains to minds to process a thought and or even come up with a thought and what we're going to say. And that has actually helped me because like a lot this happens to me where somebody will say something and then it can be that night or the next day or a couple days later I'll think of, oh man, that would have been such a good reply, but I don't think of it right away. That, and then I'll ponder on what the thought was that I wanted to say I thought would be so good. And it's like, no, it's a good thing it didn't come right out of my mouth because I've had time to think about it and it wasn't going to be good in the end.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's a good point.
I'm usually in trouble by then. So
yeah. I mean, most of us, to be honest, our responses, if we waited an hour, would probably be a lot different than the immediate response. But all right, well, it's good.
Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so...
That hurts. No.
Okay. Did I say something wrong? Wow. I'll hear about it.
No, that was good. No, we're saying it's good.
But anyway... There's so many things where we respond through emotions or anger.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's part of emotions. But so many times we just don't, and I'm speaking for myself, we don't let the spirit that's supposed to be working inside of us govern our gatekeeper down there.
Yeah.
So a lot of times we come across with, I mean, your hearts will reveal pride. Some people, they just, it just feels so good to gossip. You know, it's like an addiction or and it could be something else too. But so there's a lot of things that we have to try to work through. It's probably not a very simple answer, but our mouths will eventually give ourselves away.
Yeah, it's true. Court?
Having a daughter who has bipolar disorder,